So as close as the United States and Britain are, every United States president that's been invited to the coronation or the crowning of a British monarch has refused. They haven't done it. And most recently this happened with Joe Biden, our current president. And if you guys know American history, which I'm sure you do, we don't like monarchies, okay? We are a people that rebelled against a monarchy to found our own country. And our founding documents start with things like we the people and at the consent of the governed. And we are very much a republic. We want to rule ourselves and we want to do it democratically.
Amen.
But though we have a severe distaste for royalty and monarchies, this kind of leaves us, when we look at the Bible, at some small disadvantage because we really don't understand monarchies. We don't understand a king and his authority. During COVID, this past COVID, I had a lot of friends that were Europeans with me at seminary, and we were discussing different government actions and whether or not they were justified or biblical. And I had a very close friend of mine named Kevin, and he's from Ireland. And he said, yes, Americans look at Romans 13 and they say, Romans 13, but. And Romans 13 is the passage that talks about submitting to governing authorities because God has ordained them and given them the sword not to be given to them in vain and things like that. And I thought that was pretty funny because it's true. Americans are a rather rebellious people. But kings have ultimate authority in a way that we don't understand. We don't comprehend like a president coming to us and saying, you're going to do this right now. We're like, no, we're not. And we're naturally rebellious as people and as Americans. But kings have ultimate authority. We see in the Bible, Herod, he had the authority to order men to go kill all children under two. You know, he'd heard of this new king being born, king of the Jews, while he was sitting on the throne of the king of the Jews. He ordered soldiers to go kill everyone two and under, all the boys. That's incomprehensible to us. We also see that Herod killed John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist is very popular. He's a very key character in this passage this morning. He had to be beheaded. Caesar persecuted Christians. They were throwing them in the games and Colosseum, having them being eaten by wild animals and made a spectacle of, burning them alive, all terrible things. Because the king, the Caesar, the dude in charge, said to do it. He had ultimate authority. Now, Mary the first queen in her own right in Britain, what's her name? Bloody Mary. Why? Because she persecuted the heretic Protestants. She burned them by the hundreds at the stake because she's Catholic, and that's what she wanted to do. She had the power to just say, I want all these people dead. Monarchs can do that. They have ultimate authority. And as a subject to a king's authority, it's a very dangerous thing to rebel against them. If you disobey him, it might cost you your life. Jesus claimed that all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me, been given unto him. And he has a message for us. And as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're either going to obey him or not, and the consequences come. So the main point of the passage this morning is what Jesus said in it. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And we're going to see that we should repent and believe the gospel because, one, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Two, Jesus is God. And three, it's required for citizenship in the kingdom. So, repent and believe the gospel because Jesus is the Messiah, he's God, and it's required to be a citizenship of the kingdom. So he's the promised Messiah. Mark wastes no time with this gospel, and each of his verses are packed with significance. He has a very direct opening with verse 1. And I think lots of times we just read through it like, yeah, that's the intro, and we want the substance. But listen to verse 1. Okay? Jesus means Yahweh saves. It's the word for Joshua in Hebrew. Christ means Messiah in Greek. And gospel means good news. And both of his names mean anointed one. Okay, so if you're wondering what the Gospel of Mark is about, just read the first verse. Maybe you could read it like this. The beginning of the good news of Yahweh saves, Messiah, the anointed one. There's a lot of meaning there, right? It might just, that's just a couple names. No, it's the beginning of the good news of Yahweh saves, Messiah, the anointed one. So we know Jesus is the Messiah first by name. And we also know he's the Messiah second by fulfillment of prophecy. So we know he's the Messiah by name, by fulfillment, and affirmation from God. There's a lot of small points within this first point, but there's a lot here. Right under the surface of this fast gospel, there's a lot of depth. So Jesus is the Messiah by name, and he's also the Messiah by the fulfillment of prophecy. So the Bible prophesies that just before the Messiah is to come, there's a few major prophecies that just before it happens. So one, there will be a way prepared for him in the wilderness. We see in Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Second prophecy says in Malachi 3, there's going to be a messenger preparing that way. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And third, that messenger will be Elijah, which is weird because Elijah is gone. But it says in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So a lot of these prophecies are from Malachi, though the passage says Isaiah, because Isaiah is the most prominent, most popular prophet. So it's just he gets priority here in the citation. But a lot of these are Malachi. And you all know Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So the last word from God is that there's going to be a messenger preparing the way of the Messiah, and that messenger will be Elijah. And then God goes silent. And for several hundred years, the Jews are waiting. When's God going to speak? When's he going to act? Well, what's the last thing he told us? There's going to be a way prepared for the Messiah, and there's going to be somebody shouting and announcing his arrival, and they're eagerly awaiting. Now listen to verses 2 through 4 and 6. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. All these verses happen in the Gospel of Mark, immediately preceding Jesus entering the picture. All these prophecies about the Messiah, they're cited right here, right before Jesus walks in the door. John is presented as the messenger, declaring the message of these prophecies. And like Elijah, he's wearing camel's hair, and he's eating locusts with wild honey. And these descriptions of Elijah are found in 2 Kings and Zechariah. And if that's not enough, Jesus himself identifies John as the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah in Mark 9 and other places. So in just a few short verses, the weight of the prophecy of who the Messiah is and when he's going to come and how he's going to come are just slammed right on the table. They're right on the text, and we don't even see it there at first glance. This passage is fast and brief, but we see it packs a strong prophetic punch. It's like when you're taking off on a jet and you just hit that like 100 miles an hour really fast and you fly right off. That's what it's like reading the Gospel of Mark. That's what the original readers would have felt. Who's this Jesus? Oh, he's the one that fulfilled all of these things that I know because I know the Bible. And people would have been very excited reading this for the first time. And there's more. In verse 8, it says Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament talking about the new covenant. You know, having your heart circumcised, the Lord pouring out His Spirit on the people. The most popular one's probably Joel 2:28. It happens that it's cited at the day of Pentecost by Peter in his sermon. And it reads, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." So if God promises a Spirit will be poured out by Him in the new covenant, and this Messiah being announced is going to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. All the stars are aligning right here. In addition to prophecy, Jesus also does what Israel could not. He was led by God into the wilderness, and He remained faithful. Remember the Exodus. Israel sinned against God. They had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. They just couldn't be faithful. They couldn't remain true to God. I mean, Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, and by the time he comes back with the word of God, they're already making golden calves and worshiping other idols and different things. They can't remain faithful. But Jesus goes in the wilderness 40 days and remained faithful. And we know from the Gospel of Matthew that he did so relying on the word of God. Every time Satan tempted, he sided back with the true word of God to refute him. So Jesus does what Israel couldn't. Now I want you guys to try to paint this picture or concept in your mind. The traditional meeting place between God and His prophets is where? The wilderness. Moses in the burning bush. Elijah was in the wilderness. Elijah being ministered to by the ravens was in the wilderness. And Jesus took a nation out of Egypt, where? Into the wilderness. God always is meeting His people in the wilderness. And here comes all of God's people. They're being called out of Judea and Jerusalem. And they're going out into the wilderness with the prophet, John. And all of God's people are coming to the Jordan and are met there by Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One. So Jesus enters the Jordan, and when He emerges, a voice from heaven calls, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And this is in verse 11. Verse 11 is making an allusion to Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. So Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. And it's used at the installation of Israel's kings. You know, they have a new king, they're going to crown him, they're going to have a ceremony. Psalm 2 is what's being used. And Isaiah 42 is part of Isaiah's servant psalms, identifying Jesus as the true servant of the Lord. So Jesus is declared to be God's son and Israel's servant king. All right here. The king is here. Okay? The king is here to lead his people through the water, out of the wilderness. He's leading his people through the Jordan, and then he's immediately doing what they couldn't do themselves. It's a new Exodus. No, the Bible, it's called typology, where it's always foreshadowing something. We all know that Jesus says, look, he explains to people, I am the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. I'm going to show you where all the Old Testament points to me. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so there was the Exodus in the book of Exodus, where Moses leads his people through the water and out of captivity. And now, here is God from on high citing the coronation song on who will become the king. And on high, citing Isaiah's servant song, looking down on Jesus, who walks right into the scene after John says, there's one coming better than me who's going to give you the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the servant king, the true king of Israel, the true son. Last Sunday, I preached about how Israel understood the nation of Israel to be the son of God. Here is the true son of God. And he enters the waters And he does what Israel was unable to do themselves. He's the true and better Moses. He's the true and better David. He's the true and better Israel. And all light from heaven is shining down upon him in this scene. Jesus is the Messiah because of the fulfillment of all these prophecies. He's also the Messiah by the affirmation of God. So by name, by fulfillment, and by affirmation of God. We see in verses 10 and 11, God affirms Jesus as the Messiah. And we see the Trinity here too. A lot of people say, oh, well, the word Trinity isn't actually in the Bible. I'm like, well, it's pictured right here. The heavens are opened. The Father is speaking. This is my Son. The Spirit descends onto the Son, and the Son is right there. And they're all captured together.
That's right.
Amen. And then he baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is right there. So Jesus is Messiah by name, by prophecy, and by divine affirmation. So we are to repent and believe because he's the Messiah. So a couple of notes I have here, some observations. Some might be asking, why is Jesus baptized? I would say he's baptized to begin his mission to bring salvation to the world. And just like a king has a ceremony, our presidents have ceremonies where they're like, okay, you're now him. It's part of that. It's a blessing. It's saying, hey, he is the Son of God. He is here to do a mission. He also is endorsing and showing support for John's ministry, which was calling everyone out to repent. He's doing it to identify with our humanness and our sins and to give us an example to follow. Jesus is, as he says in another gospel, fulfilling his role. Well, he says, it's fitting this way for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he says about his baptism. So he's fulfilling his role as the obedient Son of God by practicing the required righteousness of submitting to God, submitting to God's will to repent and live wholeheartedly to God. You know, Jesus, he didn't have sin. He was God. He is God. So it's like, why would he be baptized? But he's doing it because he has humbled himself to identify with us and to give us an example. And it's what you should do to be obedient to God. So he did it. Another thing to realize is baptism doesn't save you. We're Baptists. We know a couple things about Baptists or about baptism. We've adopted it as a name for what we believe. But it doesn't save you. It's done in obedience to Christ and proclaims to the world that you've died to your old self and you've risen into new life with Christ, just as Christ died and rose again. It's a public profession of your faith and your obedience and loyalty to Christ. Just as a quick example, you all know the story of the thief on the cross. In Luke 23, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. So Jesus is on the cross, to his left, to his right. Let's say there's other criminals on the cross. One is railing at Jesus. He's on the cross, dying, and he's railing at Jesus. Like with his final breath, he's got nothing else to do, I guess. Talk about the sinfulness of man. One of the criminals hanging there railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him. The other criminal, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong, meaning Jesus. He's innocent. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Was that man baptized?
Nope.
He died on the cross and was with Jesus that day in paradise with no baptism. The baptism doesn't save you. This man was saved in heaven because he recognized Jesus for who he was. He recognized that he himself was a sinner deserving death and asked Jesus to remember him. And he confessed Jesus before man. He corrected that man confessed who Jesus was to that man who was in the wrong. Baptism doesn't save you. The baptism isn't what changes one's heart. We see in John 16, verses 7 to 8, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." This is Jesus. "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So this is what happens. The Holy Spirit convicts your heart of sin. And then he draws you and he convicts you of the truth of Christ. And he points to Christ and he glorifies Christ and he draws you to Christ. And because of that, you repent and you receive baptism and the Holy Spirit comes and lives in your heart. That's what happens when you're saved. After all that, you go and you be baptized in recognition, declaring to the world that's happened to you in your heart. Baptism doesn't save. We also see that repentance comes first, before baptism. You don't just get baptized and see what happens. Maybe I'll get baptized, and that'll change me. No. In Mark 1, John is baptizing people with a baptism of repentance. And all people are coming out and repenting for the forgiveness of sins. We repent for the forgiveness of sins. We don't get baptized to be forgiven. We repent and we have faith. And when the Bible depicts people coming to the Lord, they're always commanded to repent, or they always do repent. And we see in Acts 2, Peter gives a sermon on what the gospel is and who Jesus was. And it says, "Now they, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repentance comes first. Okay, so repent and believe, because Jesus is the Messiah, and two, Jesus is God. Now, this trips up a lot of people. The Trinity isn't exactly the easiest thing to intellectually grasp, but it's all throughout Scripture. Jesus is God. He claims it. And here in this passage, we see that he is God according to prophecy and according to his ability. So in Malachi 3:1, which is cited in verse 2 of our passage, God says in Malachi 3:1, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now we all know Jesus went to the temple. He chased people out of it. He said that it's become a den of thieves. Isaiah 40 verse 3 is cited here in verse 3 in our passage. And in it, God says, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Okay, who is coming? The Lord God, the Lord who is speaking here in these passages, that's who's coming. And then in walks Jesus. All these prophecies are restated in Mark in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then John appears as the one in these prophecies proclaiming God to come, to make a way for God. That's what all the passages of this prophecy say. And then, after John proclaims, and after he says, "Who's going to come behind me? Someone more mighty than I? I'm not worthy of him." And then he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Next verse: "In those days, Jesus from Nazareth came." Enter Jesus. Enter God. God is here, Emmanuel. God with us. So he's God by prophecy, and he's God in ability. We see in verse 8, John says, "The one who comes after him, who is mightier than him, a prophet who was prophesied about beforehand," the one coming after him is mightier than him. John says, "The one who comes after him, who is mightier than him, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Who can baptize somebody with the Holy Spirit? Can a pastor? God baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. He's God in ability. Mm-hmm. We also see in verse 13, Jesus resists the temptation of the devil. Now, here in verse 13, Mark's brief, and he just says, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. But we know from other gospel accounts that Jesus was tempted by Satan very deliberately. Satan twists the word of God. Satan tempts him to meet his physical human needs, like turning a stone into bread, tempting Jesus to give him the whole world, things like that. He was tempted in the desert, just like Israel is tempted in the desert. But he resists the temptation of the devil. What human being has ever, or will ever, their entire life resist the devil and not sin? Who ever that you've ever known, let's keep it a small sample size, has never sinned? Only God doesn't sin. Jesus had the ability to not sin. He's God. He's God in prophecy and in ability. And as I was reading this last night, when I read through verse 7, it says, and he preached, meaning John the Baptist, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. This reminded me immediately of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is confronted with God. You know, God reveals himself to Isaiah, and he says, this is Isaiah's commissioning, and he says, who will go out for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. But right before that, he sees the holiness of God, and he just says, woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. And then he basically thinks he's going to die, because he's in God's presence, his true holiness, he sees God, and then God atones for him, and he sends the coal to his mouth, and he says, your sins are atoned for, Isaiah. The holiness of God is represented here. This isn't a direct citation, this is just according to the Doug Standard Version. It reminds me of that. He reacts to the holiness of God coming. Jesus, he's God. The holiness of who Jesus is similar to how Isaiah responds. And back then, you know, taking off sandals was something only the lowliest of servants would do for their masters. I mean, the aristocratic class, it was too low of an act for them to take off their own sandals. So they had people for that. And he says, I'm not worthy of taking off his sandals. Jesus is holy. Mm-hmm. So repent and believe. Because Jesus is the Messiah, and because Jesus is God, and because it's required for citizenship in the kingdom. You know, a lot of people, they say, well, God unconditionally loves all people in the same way, but if that were true, there'd be no need to repent. There is a condition. You have to repent and you have to put your faith in Christ. And that's a requirement for being in the kingdom of God. So the new servant king of Israel, with whom God is pleased, he goes through the water to lead his people into the new Exodus. He emerges victorious from a cosmic battle with Satan in the desert that his people previously failed. Then he sets off on his mission, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. There's no more he could have done to establish his credibility and to establish his identity. And he comes out of this cosmic battle, leading his new people through the water, like Moses, into the new Exodus. And the first thing he says as the monarch, with all power and authority given unto him, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel. And as Americans, it's hard to think about the monarchy concept, but here's the king with ultimate authority. Do what he says or don't. And we're going to see what happens. The king is here, and he freely offers this citizenship. It's a free gift, if you repent and believe. He doesn't go around and say, hey, make sure that all your taxes are in order. I'm going to check the tithe books at the church. I'm going to call up your wife. I'm going to ask her how you are at home. I'm going to make sure that you went to the soup kitchen and you're walking people across the street and you got all your Boy Scout tabs. He's not saying that. He says, hey, look, you person who's unworthy to undo my sandal, repent and believe and you remain forever.
Mm.
He's not a tyrannical monarch. He's a gracious one that offers citizenship in his kingdom for free. So believers, just a reminder here, repentance isn't a one-time thing. You don't check the box and you're good. You don't walk down the aisle of church and get baptized and then that's enough. Guess I'll just rest in my eternal security and live however I want. Repentance is a daily thing. You know, last week, the message from the Word of God was abiding in Christ. That was a major theme in the last sermon, abiding in Christ. If you remember, abiding in Christ, it shows that you love Him and that you're a true branch. And then abiding means that you continue to believe the gospel, you continue to do what God says, and you relate to the covenant community with love. I don't want to come off as being works-based in this theology, but if you're a Christian and you're truly born again, you're truly saved, and you aren't trying to parse out the sin in your life, if you don't have anything in your heart that makes you want to be more like Christ, you need to reevaluate. I promise you, you need to reevaluate. If there are sins that have just you've done over and over and over and over, and you're just kind of like warm and cozy with them, you don't feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you do them anymore, you should be afraid. Because how will you know if someone's truly saved? By their fruits.
Mm.
So notice here, we're in the covenant community now, you know, the new covenant, but back then was the old covenant. Okay. Notice that John is calling Jews to baptism. It'd be like me walking in here right now, and everybody that's a Baptist in here that's been baptized, and I stood up on the podium and I said, all y'all are getting rebaptized. Why? Why would we do that? We're in the covenant community. We're believers. We're Baptists. We've been baptized. Check the books. But he's going down to Jews and he's saying to Jews, be baptized. See, people from the covenant community, believers, they were born into that. Israel. You're born into Israel, you're circumcised, and you're in. And he's going up to people who have been circumcised, who are in the covenant community, and he's saying being baptized. Now, being baptized back then, it was reserved for Gentile converts. So what they would do is they would baptize people who weren't Jews, but they heard of Israel and they saw Israel, or maybe they lived there. Maybe they sojourned in Israel, and they saw who God was, and they wanted Him. And so they said, hey, I want to become part of this faith. I want this God. They would baptize the new Gentile believers. But they wouldn't baptize Israelites born into the covenant, circumcised. So baptism is used for Gentiles. And John is preaching, all y'all Jews get over here and be baptized right now. Okay? They're like, what? I'm a Jew. Why would I do that? I'm in the covenant community. I'm not a Gentile. I'm circumcised. But this shows that all are guilty before God. All need to repent. There's no being grandfathered in to the kingdom of heaven. You work out your own salvation. It's for you as an individual. Your grandma going to church doesn't save you. Your daddy being a preacher don't save you either.
Yeah.
So don't allow your longtime church membership or your baptism to make you complacent. God expects and commands holiness and fruit out of each and every one of us. And Romans 6 basically shuts the door on the whole get out of jail free card. Like you think you can just be saved and accept Christ and that's your get out of jail free card, and now that you're saved and you've got this grace from God, you can then just do whatever you want so that grace may abound even more. Like you can even justify it. Like maybe if I do more sin, like we learned in Genesis this morning, or in the Sunday morning, Sunday class this morning, sorry, that grace abounds more. And some people might think, well, let me just keep sinning. That way I get more and more grace. And Paul's like, no. Look, you were once a slave to sin, and now you're a slave to righteousness. And your life should reflect that. And if it doesn't, reevaluate it. So unbelievers in here, maybe some of you are unbelievers, I don't know. You might be asking, what does it mean to repent and believe the gospel? Doug, you keep saying repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe, repent and believe. But what? What is repentance and what is the gospel? And I'll tell you, repentance means you stop doing what you're doing. And in the military, they'd say about face. So 180 degrees. You turn around, you leave sin, you leave your wickedness, and you leave your idolatry, and you turn to Jesus, and you ask him to forgive you. And the gospel, I'm going to read right out of Scripture. So one of the prophecies that Jesus fulfills in today's passage is Joel 2. And it's where it's prophesying about the Spirit that's going to come in the new covenant. And this happens in Acts 2. It's called the Day of Pentecost. And everyone's got, all the apostles got the Holy Spirit on them. And they're preaching, they're speaking, and everyone of all these different languages knows. Everyone's coming in for the Passover. All the Jews from all the surrounding regions are coming in, and they all speak different languages. But everybody heard in their own tongue what these guys were saying, okay? And because of this, some people were like, these guys are drunk. They're speaking crazy. They must be drinking. But Peter has a sermon for these people. And this is what he responds with. He responds with the gospel. It says, but Peter, standing with the 11. Now, I've cut some verses out of this for time. Okay? This is Doug's summary of these passages. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These guys ain't drunk. As you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. You're seeing what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wondrous signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, and he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Brothers, I say to you, with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And every single one of your sins put him on that cross. This audience could be you, okay? And it is you, if you've ever sinned. It said, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore for certain, know for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Now, When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day 3,000 souls. Now that's the crispest, the most crisp sermon on the gospel and Jesus' identity right there in the New Testament. And just like these men, all of my sins put Jesus on that cross. I killed him. My wickedness killed him. Your wickedness killed him. But he was raised because he couldn't be held by the pangs of death. Because he's God. He's God. Jesus resisted the temptation. He resisted temptation and remained faithful to God when you and I did not. And when you and I could not do it. When Israel did not, and when Israel could not do it. He experienced temptation. He experienced assault. He experienced death on a cross. And he knows what you need, because he's gone through all the pains of this life, and he's gone through the final enemy too, death. And he defeated him. He blew right through Satan, and he blew right through death, and he's experienced it all before you did, before you had. And he died on the cross, and because he did not earn death like you and I have, because he had no sins of his own to pay for like you and I do, he was able to take on your sins as an empty vessel. Imagine like a credit card. Let's say Doug has a lot of debt. Greg has a credit card with an infinite balance on it. And he just comes up and he swipes it. Jesus didn't earn death like we did. His glass was not full of sin. It was empty, so all of our sin could go into it. He's resurrected, he lives, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, as John says, and he'll make you a citizen of his kingdom if you repent and believe this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I saw this really funny video where a kid was coming up and whispering to his mom, and he goes, "Mom, why isn't Jesus coming back yet?" And she whispered back, "Because not everybody who will be saved has been saved yet." And that's why. Look, the Lord's patient. He's patient, and he's waiting on all who will be saved. But he's not going to wait forever. Okay, he's not a helpless Jesus up there like, "I just am yearning for you, and I love you, and please come to me." He's like, all who are going to come to me, all my sheep that know my voice, they're going to come. And as soon as that last sheep is in the fold, because he's the door of the sheep, that's the end. And a lot of people live their life like, I'll wait till next year, or I'll wait till Christmas, I'll wait till there's less people at church, I'll wait till I'm less hungry, because I'm trying to get to lunch. If the Lord's calling you, you can't resist it, and it's just don't waste your time and come. And accept the free gift of citizenship in his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to come back like a thief in the night, he says. And his kingdom has been brought near for you to enter it. Mm-hmm. It will be consummated and brought to its fullness soon. So don't wait till it's too late. Don't shrug it off as if it's not real. Repent and believe today. And heed the message of the king. For his first act as king, his first declaration as king, was "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel."